I have two other passages to read for you. If you could turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3. We'll be coming back to Numbers 20, but please turn with me now to Deuteronomy, chapter 3. And let me read for you from verse 23 to 29. Deuteronomy, chapter 3, and verse 23. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes towards the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now turn with me now to chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 34. And we'll just read the first 8 verses of this chapter. The last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Well, let us turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for your mercies towards us. For the past 3 days. And as we draw this conference to a close, as we direct our attention once again to the life of your servant Moses, O Lord, we pray that you open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to respond to your word in a way that will bring glory and honor to you, in a way that is fitting and pleasing in your sight. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Be with us. May God the Holy Spirit come and be our teacher. For we pray in the name and for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a picture that was used by a missionary society in one of their buildings to depict the attitude of service of the missionaries that belong to this group. It's a picture of an ox. And on one side of the ox is a plow. On the other side of the ox is an altar for sacrifice. And underneath the picture are these words, ready
for Eder. Ready for Eder.
Well, this is how every Christian should live the Christian life. To quote the words of Richard Baxter, "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, why should I be sad to welcome endless day?" We need to help our people to live each day of their life if with this mindset. We need to help our people to live well. And we need to help our people to die well. The government of Singapore is obsessed with what they call in Hokkien, Ho Si. To have a good death. To live until 90, maybe about 100, and then suddenly one day just die. Or to have a very short period of sickness so that you don't trouble anyone. We don't teach our people how to have Ho Si. We have to teach our people how to die well. We have to help our people, as it were, to stand with a plow on one side and the altar on the other side and to say to God, "I'm ready for either." Can you imagine a church made up of such believers? Singapore, Johor Bahru, Malacca, Kuala Lumpur, Ipoh, Yangon, South Africa, Philippines, they will be turned upside down. But how can they live in this way? How can we help them to live in this way? Well, of course, ultimately, this is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. God is the one, the Spirit of God is the one who is going to enable the people of God to live in this way. And yet the Spirit of God very often, normally, works through human instruments. And we who are pastors and elders and church leaders are called to model such a life before the very eyes of the people. It is not natural. It is not natural to say, "Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die." It is not natural. And so first of all, we need to work through these issues personally. We have our struggles and we need to work through these things, and then we need to tell our people, this is the way to go. We need to be aiming, we need to be striving, we need to be seeking to be able to say to God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, "Lord, I am ready to labor for you or to die for you." And we need to do that before, and we need to do that as we lead our people to walk in the same way. As I was preparing for this message, I came across a saying which shocked me, stunned me, embarrassed me, surprised me. The statement says, "No man is completely worthless. He can always be a horrible example." And it hurts me. And I pray to the Lord, "Lord, may this never be true of me. May I never be a horrible instrument, but a human example." Not a horrible example, but a human example to the people of God. To so live and so die that Jesus Christ may always be magnified in me. I call your attention once again to that great servant in the Old Testament, to the man Moses. And as I've announced 2 days ago, at the beginning of the conference, this afternoon we will take some time to ponder over the sin of Moses and then the submission of Moses. Well, let's begin with the sin of Moses. Our main text is Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 to 13. And I have four headings to just lay before you to help all of us reflect and think through this matter. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1 to 13. Number 1,
a slice of life in ministry. A slice of life in ministry. The events of our interest found in verses 2 to 13 of Numbers 20, this is an event that didn't drop out of heaven. It didn't just come, as it were, without any context. There is a particular context to the event here. How's life in the wilderness? What does it mean? How does it look like to minister to the Israelites in the wilderness? What do you think? Numbers 20 verse 1 informs us that Miriam, Moses' sister, died. Now, for the last 38 years, Moses had attended thousands of funerals. Funerals of his contemporaries. People who have left Egypt together with him, one by one they will die. For 38 years, thousands, millions, if I may say, funerals. But it appeared that for the first time now, it's come real close. His very own sister, Miriam, died. Bereavement, if you want to summarize this event. Bereavement. Ministry in the wilderness, you will face, you will meet with bereavement. And it could be your very own home, from your very own dear ones. I find it hard to preach that. Because exactly 1 year ago in a conference, I wasn't here on the last day. I was having the funeral for my father. But skipping the event that we are looking at in verses 2 to 13, we come to verses 14 to 21. And what do you find there? You find Moses and the Israelites making a very reasonable request to the Edomites. And who are the Edomites? They are their brothers. They are their relatives. And they're making a very reasonable request. But they were rebuffed. They were rejected. They were told, get lost. Disappointments. Failed expectations. What does it look like to minister in the wilderness? You're going to face disappointments, you're going to fail, you're going to face failed expectations. What do you have in verses 22 to 29? Bereavements again. This time it is his brother, this time it is his assistant, this time it's Aaron. Now it's believed that Aaron died in the fifth month of the same year, whereas his sister Miriam died in the first month of that same year. Can you imagine that? Within 6 months, two of his siblings, his dearest, passed away. The Americans call it double whammy. If your Bible is still turned to Numbers 20, have a look at Numbers 21, verse 1 to 3. What's happening here? Attacked by the Canaanites? And some of their own people were taken captive. Yes, the final outcome is quite okay. The Israelites did manage to fight back, and they did manage to win. But then there is that initial trauma of being attacked, being surprised, and losing some of their numbers. The effect could still be felt. This unexpected attack, unexpected losses. Is it any surprise, therefore, when you come to Numbers 21, verse 4, that you read that the people were very, very discouraged? I mean, it is waves after waves, troubles after troubles. It appears there is no break. It appears there is no time to catch your breath. It appears as if they were thrown into the sieve of Satan, and they have been tossed left and right, front and back, up and down. And they murmured. People in the wilderness that have been tossed all over the place, they will murmur. And God sent fiery serpents among them to chastise them for their murmuring. What do you see? Bereavement, disappointment, fear of expectation, bereavement again, burnt attack, being chastised, people murmuring, people unhappy. It is reasonable to believe that all this took place within a space of 6 to 10 months of the same year. Well, that's a slice of life for Moses in the ministry. Does this slice look similar and familiar to you? Is that your slice of life in the last 6 to 12 months? Now, is this slice special or is it indicative? By that I mean, is this a very special season where Satan was concentrating all his attack on Moses and on his people? But normally life is not so intense. Normally life is more routine. Normally life in a ministry is very boring. Is that the case? Or is this indicative? This is what Moses would experience year in and year out for the last 38 years. What is your answer? Well, I have my answer. I believe that this is indicative. But this period of time, towards the end of their journey, is a much more intense period of attack. But normally speaking, this is how it is. That year in and year out, you will face all these problems, but sometimes it is a double whammy. Well, brothers, in case you haven't realized, we too are ministering to God's people in the wilderness. We are where we are because of sin. Right where we are today, we ourselves are sinners and we are surrounded by sinners and we are suffering and the people around us are suffering. Why do we suffer? Why is there pain in life? Sometimes it's because of our sin. Sometimes it's because of the sins of others. And sometimes it's because of Adam's sin. Moses suffered for 38 years in the wilderness. Why did he suffer? You may say sometimes maybe because of Moses' sin, sometimes because of others' sin. What about the Israelites? Why did they suffer? Well, sometimes because of their sins and sometimes because of the sins of their forefathers. The second generation is suffering because the fourth, their fathers was sinned. It's very similar in our situation. We are where we are because of Adam's sin. And very often people in our midst, they suffer because someone else in their life do terrible things. And other times they do terrible things and they cause others to suffer. This is where we do ministry. The Christian ministry is done by a fallen and flawed person to fallen and flawed people in a fallen and flawed world. Did you realize that? Did you realize that we are ministering to people who are not glorified? But we are ministering to people who are being sanctified. And we ourselves are also being sanctified. That we are fallen and flawed persons. And we are ministering to people who are fallen and flawed. And in a world that is fallen and flawed. This is where we do ministry. If you forget that, very often you'll be very, very cynical after a number of years in the ministry. Number two, a common pain to expect. To dwell in love with sins above. Oh, that will be the glory. To dwell below with saints we know. Oh, that's a very different story. I don't know who said that. But he or she has certainly captured the pain that I'm going to talk about. It is reported that Martin Luther once said, "Oh, to stare into the friendly eyes of the animals." In contrast to what he often had to experience in church life, the stares of people who didn't like him. I heard recently about the late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, James Boyce. He was once speaking in a leaders' conference and he was giving a message about preaching. And at the end of the message, there was a question time. And he was asked, what's the hardest thing in a ministry? I was told that without a moment of hesitation, he gave a one-word reply. Guess what they said? Criticism. He was talking about preaching. He wasn't talking about the difficulty of preparing sermon. He says the most difficult thing to experience in a ministry is criticism. If you have served in your church for some time and you have never been criticized, could you kindly come and see me after this meeting? Because I'd really like to know your secret, how you manage that. Brothers, it's a given. You will be criticized. You will be criticized. You will be criticized. Has it got in yet? It is a common pain that we should expect in a ministry. Now, please don't be mistaken. I'm not telling you from after the conference, if you go back to your respective churches, that you're going to go around in your church carrying a hypersensitive spirit, expecting that every time one member in your church come near to you and start opening his mouth or her mouth, you expect criticism to be flying at you. If you have that attitude, I think you're going to have a lot more problem. I'm not saying that. I'm not asking you to do that. But I'm telling you, if you don't already know that, in the Christian ministry, you must expect to be criticized. If only we have died, if only we have died with our brethren when they died before the Lord, why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness so that we and our animals should die here? And why do you bring us up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. The people murmur, the people grumble. Oh, come on, they might as well tell you the real reason. You are to be blamed. It's your fault. And you note here that they didn't just attack the conduct of Moses. Why do you do this? Why do you do this? They even attacked his motives. You had evil intention. Well, their criticism was unfair. And yet it's a very funny statement to say. Because how many of us actually believe that when other people criticize us, that we believe that their criticism of us is fair? How many? Well, I tell you, when people criticize me, in my mind, I say it's 99% untrue. But very often, the reverse is true. 99% is probably true. But in truth here, the criticism of Moses was really unfair. They were referring to an earlier incident in Numbers 16, to the rebellion of some of the Levites, and as a result, some of them died. And they were pinning all the blame on Moses. Moses, it is your fault that they died. And actually, it would have been better for us if we had also died with them. I actually wonder whether the people who say these words were also found at Moses' funeral. Because the Bible says in Deuteronomy 34, they wept for 30 days. I just wonder. But that's another matter. Moses, it would have been better for us if we have remained in Egypt. It would have been better for us if we have died with our brethren there in Numbers 16. They are blaming Moses for their sufferings now. What could Moses say? If you were Moses, what would you say? You know. I don't have to be here in this wilderness at a ripe old age of 120 years and hearing all this criticism. You know, I could be relaxing on my couch next to my wife, reading my newspaper, drinking my coffee, surrounded by my children and grandchildren, in the land of Midian, and getting ready for my last years in retirement. Why were we here? Why are we here? Why have we been wandering in the wilderness for the last 38 years? Wasn't it because of your refusal to believe in God and therefore you refuse to enter the land of Canaan? It's my fault. My fault. Excuse me. The criticism was unfair. And the criticism was untimely. When did they criticize Moses? When he returned from burying his sister Miriam. Can you be a bit more sympathetic? If you want to criticize me, can you wait for 40 days of mourning to be over? But you see, criticisms don't consult the calendar before they decide to come to you. As far as we are concerned, the criticism was untimely, but as far as the devil is concerned, it's most timely. Did you realize that? I'm not suggesting to you that when people criticize you, that immediately you should say, "Oh, you are the devil." I'm not saying that. But I want to remind you that the devil does have an interest in discouraging you. Please remember that. The devil does have an interest to make you a very discouraged minister of the gospel. I want to remind you that ultimately we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We need to know, or may I change my words, we need to be reminded who we are up against. So what have we seen? We'll look at a slice of life in ministry. We'll look at a common pain to expect. Number three, a crucial truth to remember. There you are in this room. The critic is there, or the critics, a group of them, and you are there. But please remember that in this room, it's not just the critic and you who have been criticized. But there is another person present in that room. And when they spit on you, that person feels the spittle on his face as well. Please remember that. You want me to demonstrate that for you from Scripture? Here we go. Numbers chapter 12. Let me begin from verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Who's the target? Moses, right? Well, come down now to verse 4. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Why did the Lord get involved? Have a quick glance at verse 9. Why was the Lord angry with Miriam? Why was he angry with Aaron? What do you think? What's your answer? Well, have a look at Numbers 14. Beginning from verse 2. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we have died in this wilderness." Verse 4. So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in a tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Who's the target? Moses and Aaron. But if you come down to verse 26 and 27. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Did the Lord get it wrong? My apology to those who may not understand Mandarin. Was the Lord guilty here of 表错情? I mean, did he mistakenly believe that he was being attacked when actually the target was just Moses? I mean, Lord, we didn't attack you, we didn't blame you, we're just attacking Moses. Why did the Lord take it so personally? Why did the Lord say in verse 26 and 27, how long shall they complain against me? Who's the target? Who's the real target? Now, I want to assure you that I'm not preaching an unbiblical and unfounded ministerial immunity. I'm not telling you that from now on you could say to people, whenever you're being criticized, you turn around to them and say, you know, when you criticize me, you're attacking God, you know. I'm not asking you to do that. You're not to equate ourselves to God. Very often when people criticize us, there are many elements of truth in what they say. All I'm trying to point out to you here is this. Beyond and before it is an issue with you, first of all, it is an issue with God. Before it became a horizontal problem between you and him or you and her, it was first of all a vertical problem between you and God and he and God. That's what I'm trying to say. The Israelites were first and foremost unhappy with God. And because they were so unhappy with God, they decided to vent their frustration on the nearest instrument they can find. And it happened to be you. Sorry to use another illustration concerning my youngest daughter. She had an experience of this once in her life. She was in a library with my wife, and nearby was a little boy with his mother, and this little boy was asking the mother for something, and the mother said no. And the little boy was very angry, and he turned around and he marched down the house, and he came to where my youngest daughter is, and he gave her a push. What did she do? Nothing. His problem was with the mom. But he can't kick the mom. It was just younger girls. There you have it. Maybe you are involved in the youth ministry. And there is this couple that is so godly and so kind all these years, but suddenly they come up to you and they really tear into you. They give you a piece of their mind. What kind of youth ministry are you running in your church? Very often it is because they themselves are under tremendous pressure. They are upset. They are losing control over their teenager. They are trying to regain control, but they can't. They are struggling with parenting with their teens. And in their frustration, they hit out at you. I want to say this to you, that it is not about you. We need to remember that in the Christian ministry, it is not about me. I have to learn it very, very often. And I'm still learning it. Do you remember Samuel? Samuel gave his whole life to serve the people of Israel during the period of the judges. And when he was old, guess what? In effect, they said to him, we don't want you anymore. Well, needless to say, Samuel was very, very upset. He was very hurt. He felt rejected. But what did God say to Samuel in that situation? God says, Samuel? Okay, I'm paraphrasing here. You need a pair of spectacles. And I'm going to give you this pair of spectacles. And this pair of spectacles is called 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 7. And you need to wear this pair of spectacles, 1 Samuel 8 7, and then you will see the situation correctly. What did 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 7 says? They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. This is a crucial truth to remember. Someone comes and he criticizes you, attacks you. What is our normal response? I can't speak for you. My normal response is that I get very angry with this person and I start plotting how to put that person in his place. What is happening there? What is happening at that moment? Just, this is a video now. Press the pause button and then let's replay screen by screen, frame by frame. I think we have time. Someone attacked me. And you can't see, but I'm now showing you the video of my heart. I'm very angry. And I'm plotting now how to put that person in his place. What am I doing? Before I even say anything to that person in return, something is already happening inside me. I am no longer listening to God and hearing what God says, how I should treat this person. I've shut God out of my life already. I am God. How dare, after all my years of labor, he would say that to me. All the parents here are guilty of it. We say that to our children. After all these years of sacrifice for you, this is how you treat me. You haven't said that? No one say that. What's happening? What's happening? Vertically, there is already a problem. When I start to say hurtful things to that person in return, I'm guilty of violating the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I will not violate that second great commandment until I first violate the first great commandment, which is I fail to love God with my whole being, with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. My defense, my comfort, my security, the fact I'm being attacked is so important now. I don't care what God says about being gracious and gentle and patient and mustn't be quarrelsome. I'm going to give it back to him. I realize this is a problem. And if this is a problem for me as the pastor, I am as sinful as my members, and this is a problem for them too. The fact that they come and they attack whoever it is, it's because already something is not quite right between them and God. There is always a vertical dimension to every horizontal conflict. In the room where you're being criticized, there is another person present, and it's not about you. It's a crucial truth to remember. And just as I have learned to just pause and repent of my sin and cried out to God for grace so that I can respond to this person correctly. And when I do that, and I respond to this person graciously and patiently and not in a quarrelsome manner, I'm modeling for that person that this is also how we should be handling with the conflicts and the tensions in our life. Because you can be sure that they have conflicts every day. You can be sure that they are being, just as they accuse you unjustly, they too were being accused by others unjustly. We live in a world of sin and suffering. But the cycle goes on and on and on and on. You kick me, I kick you back. And they come to church and they continue kicking. But as the pastor, as the model, what should we do? Do we kick back? I have a pastor friend and he says, sometimes pastoring is very hard because I didn't know sheep has claws. And I want to say to him, don't you know shepherds have claws too? Forgot to cut your nails. But we need to model. And I'm the, I mean, there are Shalom members here, they know I have failed. I need to model how to respond correctly because the people need to see. I mean, they can read in the Bible, you can preach to them. You know, you must be patient, the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, you must learn to forgive, you can preach and preach and preach. And they tell you, yes, Pastor. Now, this is not something I have prepared. It's out of the norm. But last year, in the youth camp of the Shalom Church, we were dealing with the issue of conflict among young people. And I gave them a list of verses to say, well, look through these verses and then work out as to, according to the Bible, how should you respond when people attack you? And they worked out the references and they gave presentation, and it's a perfect model answer. Oh, we must do this, must do this. Wow, perfect answer. And I said, all right, thank you very much. Do you believe what you've written? No. It's eye-opener for me. You can preach, you can preach, you can teach, you can say everything. In their hearts, they say, well, it's not really practical. Yeah, okay, on Sunday morning, yeah, we'll just hear that, but it doesn't work. They need to see that we are serious with the word and we are trying to implement it ourselves. And we're saying, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to implement what the Bible says, and this is the right way to go. Please come. And let's do it together. Number four. A serious mistake to avoid. The incident here is a repeat of what we get in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 to 7. There was no water, the people complained. God says, there is a rock there, do something, the water will come. So it's a repeat of an earlier incident, but with one difference. In response to the people's complaint, God has graciously promised to provide. In Exodus 17, Moses was told to strike the rock. Water will flow out of it for the people to drink. Here in Numbers 20, Moses was told to speak to the rock, and the water will flow out of it for the people to drink. We all know Moses failed to follow the instructions. We know that. We look at Numbers chapter 20, verse 10. Moses was angry with the people. Moses was angry with the people. What did he say? What did he call them? You rebels. You worthless things. He wasn't pleading with them. He wasn't saying to them, why are you grumbling against the Lord again? Why are you complaining against God? This is bad. This is sin. We shouldn't be doing that. No, Moses was taking everything very personally. He was angry with them. He was frustrated with them. He was upset with them. That these people have made his life so miserable for the last 38 years. And in his next breath, Moses said, must we bring water out of the rock for you? Excuse me? We? Moses, are you the provider of the water? You're just an instrument. You're not the source. Verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. He proceeded to modify the stated will of God. And by this act, Moses was saying, by his action to God, God, actually, I know better than you. Now, I am aware that there are many, many, many discussions about this action of Moses. Exactly how should we view this act of Moses? Well, verse 12 tells us that Moses failed to believe God and to hallow God in the eyes of the children of Israel. Further down in the same chapter, in verse 24, the act of Moses was called an act of rebellion. If you look at chapter 27, verse 14, you can take down the notes. It was called a rebellion as well. Psalm 106, verse 33, tells us that Moses spoke rashly or unadvisedly with his lips. What exactly is the problem here? Well, I believe there are at least two. First of all, by his action, he disobeyed God. The people knew God's instruction. Probably they knew what God said to him. Go and speak to the rock and water will flow out. But they saw with their own eyes Moses, their great leader, the man of God, disobeying what God said. It was a bad model. It was a horrible example. And now the people have a reason. Now the people have an excuse to disobey God. Why? You did it. You are the leader. You did it. So we can do the same. That's one possible reason. One possible way of looking at it. We can also say that by his action, he did not glorify God. He did not display the glory of God. Now, from the New Testament, we can understand that the rock in both instances were referenced to Jesus Christ. In the first instance, Moses was told to strike the rock and water will flow from the rock to quench the thirst of the people. And that is to point to the Old Testament believers how Jesus Christ must be struck that we may live. In the second incident, Moses was told to speak to the rock, not to strike it. Because Jesus must die but only once for our salvation. And now to drink and to quench our thirst, we must speak to him. Meaning to say we must pray to him. We must cry out to him. We must come to him. From the New Testament perspective, we can see that there are deep and beautiful gospel truths that God has intended to convey through these two incidents. Did Moses know about it? Did Moses understand what is happening? Did he realize that gospel truths were involved? Probably not. And that's where we meet Moses. Moses probably understands today. He's in heaven. He looks at the situation. He knows about, oh, I see. This is what it meant to be. But the truth is, very often we don't understand what God is doing in the lives of our people. God brings various things, interesting things, perplexing things into the lives of our members. Some of them have many, many children. And some of them have no children. And those with many children have many problems. And those who have no children have their own perplexities. And sometimes they can get very frustrated. Some of them lose their job. Some of them were struck with all sorts of diseases. Why did God bring all these things into their lives? Our people face frustration. They face pain. They face sorrow. God has a purpose in it all. Romans 8:28 says so. But we don't understand what it is all about. And very often in their pain and in their frustration, they can heat out at people around them. They can behave in a way less than saints are called to behave. And when we become the target, and when we fail to show them that no, this is not the right way to behave, this is the right way to behave, I'm not just telling you how to behave, I'm showing you that as I'm being hurt and being perplexed and being frustrated, this is the way to behave. If we fail to do that, we veil the glory of God. We turn men's attention away from God, teaching them to imitate God in his patience and in his forbearance and in persevering. We turn to men and to the sins of men. And we do not hallow God in the eyes of the people. So what is the serious mistake here that we must avoid? Moving from being an instrument in God's hand to become a judge on God's throne. Fixing your eyes on yourself rather than on the glorious God. Who am I? I ask you, where do we minister? We minister in a fallen world, among fallen people. You are a fallen man. Now ask yourself once again, who am I? I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. What am I called to do? I am called to serve my Lord by serving his people. How do I serve his people? By doing what God calls me to do. By modeling for them with my life and through my preaching what it means to live and die for the glory of God. But what happens when about the pains and the hurt I receive from their hands? You bring them to God and let God handle them. And when the people see how you handle it, they have one more sermon through your life. I want to come now to the submission of Moses. As a result of what happened in Numbers chapter 20, Moses was forbidden from entering the promised land. Can you imagine the pain, the disappointment, the sorrow and the grief? This is something that you've been looking forward for the last 40 years. This is something that you've worked hard for. This is something that you have lived for. This is something that you have dreamed about. This is something that you earnestly yearned. You want to enter the promised land. But now it's all shattered. It's all broken. It's all gone up in the smoke. What will you say? What will you do? There are many things we can delve into, but we don't have time to do that. I just hope I have time to bring up three things for you. Now we'll move into the book of Deuteronomy. And we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23 to 29. First of all, I ask you to look at his fervent prayers. Those few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we find Moses pleading with the Lord. Lord, please. Let me enter the promised land. Let me... Is it possible, Lord? Let me go in. Is it wrong for Moses to pray for entry into the promised land? My answer is no. It's not wrong. It is right, it is natural, and it is human for Moses to desire so earnestly for an entrance. Because it's something that he has been looking forward for the last 40 years. And to expect Moses to just turn around, switch on a switch and say, oh, you say cannot enter, so don't enter, it's okay. That's not real. That's not real. We are not called to be desireless people. Or else we should call ourselves Buddhist monks and not Christian ministers. Are you with me? And our people, the people that we minister to, are not Buddhist. They are Christians. Like us, they have desires. They have intense desires. And they need to know what to do with those intense desires that they have. Moses pleaded and pleaded and pleaded and pleaded. And when God finally told him, Moses, my answer is final. What did he do? He submitted. He held his intense desires. Lord, I want to enter the promised land. Lord, I really want to enter the promised land. But he held them before God. Not with a clenched fist, but with open arms. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, but yours be done. It's a picture of Gethsemane, isn't it? Our Lord, pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. It's great mystery there. I don't profess to say that I know everything about it. But there is that desire of our Lord. Lord, let this cup pass from me. But I hold that desire with open hands. Not as I will, but as you will. Sweet submission by Moses. I find myself repeating. We need to model that for our people. Our people have desires. And they have disappointed, a lot of disappointments. Some of them desire certain things, they really desire them, and there's neutral things, it's not evil things, they desire them, and God has not given it to them, or God says no. How are they going to handle that? Hold your desires before God with open hands. Secondly, look at His faithful service. After Numbers 20, when God told him, Moses, you will not enter the promised land, what did he do? What will you do? Will you slacken your service? Will you greatly diminish your zeal? Will you spend the rest of your years blaming those people and nursing your wounds? You are now called to a certain area of ministry. And you work very hard. The Hokkien say, you pia. But if you know that, like Moses, you're not going to enter the promised land, you still pia, no? Now, I've struggled with that. I've shared this with Francis once. Well, I still be so on the ball if God says next week you're not going to be the pastor of Shalom anymore. I have another man in place. What are you going to do? You're still so on? Still fired up? The fact that there is Numbers 21 to 36 and the fact that there is the whole book of Deuteronomy is amazing. Because what is the book of Deuteronomy? The book of Deuteronomy is the sermon of Moses. He knows he's not going to enter the promised land. He knows he's going to die on this side of the Jordan. And what did he do? He gathered the people and he preached to them. He was so keen to make sure that they will obey God, they will enter the promised land, and they will continue to obey God so that they will continue in the promised land. And God says, you will not enter. But, yes, Lord, this is my desire. I pleaded with you. This is over, but I'm concerned for the people. What a model. I drop off my chair, figuratively speaking, when I read that. It's amazing. I wonder whether I will do the same. I really wonder. And when God said, Moses, you will not enter. Guess what else did he do? He went on his knees and said, Lord, raise up another man who will bring Israel into the promised land. It will be Joshua. Right. And he spent the rest of his days preparing Joshua, praying. Those of us who have been in secular work, we know the moment you resign, suddenly all the zeal is gone. Someone's going to hand, you're going to hand over to someone. The person's going to do his job. Well, it's his problem. You can ask me. I'm not going to be so on to help him. It's not the attitude. The faithful service, because he's serving God. Finally, look at his flight up Mount Nebo. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 1. The time comes finally when God says to Moses, Moses, it is now time for you to die. If you ask me about what is my burden to share with you in this conference, this is the point. This is my burden. And God says to Moses, Moses, this is now time for you to die. You know what did Moses do? He climbed up the mountain. I don't think he dragged his feet. He climbed up the mountain and he embraced what God has in store for him. In his life, he modeled for the people what it means to be faithful to God. And when God says, you're not going to enter the promised land, he modeled for the people what is faithful service to God, even if he's going to miss out the blessings. And it comes to the last day of his life, he's still going to model for the people what it means to die gloriously and majestically for the glory of God. There is no resentment, there is no bitterness, there is no blaming, there is no hesitation. He will go forward to meet with his God. The modes will change, the manners will change, the methods will change, but the essence must not change. You are pastor today, you're called to preach today, then preach faithfully. But a day may come when you can't preach anymore. You're bedridden. But you can still serve God on the bed. And on the day of your death, on your deathbed, you can still serve God on that day. Whether we have 15 more years to go or only 15 more minutes, our basic calling remains. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and him I will serve till he calls me home. Whether it is the plow or it is the altar, Lord, I am ready for either. So help me, God. Let us pray. Lord, we do not know what lies ahead of us. Whether we are called to many more years of active service for you, or it could well be that, like some of your servants, we are called to a different kind of ministry. We think of people like Joni, who have been bound to a wheelchair, and yet by her life she's such a great encouragement to so many people. Lord, we do not know what is in store for us. But we know this, that we are your servants. And the way we serve you today may not be the way we will be called to serve you tomorrow. But Lord, what is important is we continue to serve you. What is important is that we continue to render to you faithful and cheerful service. Lord, we commit ourselves to you that we will be models for the people that we are commissioned to pastor. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail. Forgive us, O Lord, when instead of being a good human model, we were horrible examples. Grant us grace. Be with your people, be with your servants, even as we go our separate ways. Lord, watch over us, so that we have a joy of meeting again, maybe in a year's time, and to see, Lord, how you have preserved us in the Christian life and in the ministry, and what a great encouragement that would be. So, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us from this time to forevermore. Amen. Mm-hmm.